I'd like to draw your attention then this evening to the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 in particular, the first phrase of that verse. Treasure in earthen vessels, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. This epistle to the Corinthians, this second epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, is known particularly for its vindication of the gospel message, and a vindication also of the ministry of that gospel, particularly in the lives of the apostles themselves. It's a vindication in many ways of the apostles' personal ministry and his personal character. This epistle was written at a time which was probably crucial in many ways in the life of the church, generally speaking, but in the life of the Corinthian church, probably in particular. And it's always a crucial, critical time, isn't it, really? The gospel we find is a constant battle and conflict, isn't it, to maintain the truth in the world in which we live. But nevertheless, it was a particularly vital time. The apostle knew how important it was that this message was upheld. There were many detractors in these days. There were many people who were assailing the church at Corinth and assailing even the Apostle Paul himself with charges and accusations about his character, about his ministry, about the gospel. We know, don't we, that there were many doctrinal issues that the apostle had to contend with. In particular, of course, the issue of circumcision was the issue which the apostle seemed tireless to oppose, in the light of the fact that the Old Testament ceremonies and rituals had all been superseded, now become obsolete in the coming of Christ. Those ceremonies and rituals all spoke of the coming Messiah. So Christ, in his work, in his office, in his ministry, in his person and character, fulfilled everything that those rituals and practices spoke of. And circumcision in particular was held to have been spiritually fulfilled now in the circumcision of Christ and in the putting off of sins of the flesh, those carnal natures of ours, which meant circumcision as it then used to be was no longer valid in the church, but it was a vital issue. And the apostle fought it, we might say, tooth and nail. And we're grateful, aren't we, that he did. We have the epistles to show the truth of that. But not just the doctrinal issues, but it was the character and the very reputation of the apostles that also the apostle knew was important to uphold and to maintain. If any doubt, if any shadow, if any accusation, charge could have been leveled against the apostle, any of the apostles, and upheld. He knew how dangerous, how it would have affected not only himself, but the message itself. The message of the gospel would have been affected. And it's true for all of us, isn't it? Our lives speak forth so much of what we believe. And when we fail in our natures, in our characters, it brings, doesn't it, disrepute upon the gospel, the church of which we profess. For the apostle, it was even more so, wasn't it, that he labored to maintain that pure, holy character. In chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 3, he speaks of it. He speaks of giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. That was the level of vindication that the apostle sought throughout this epistle to continuously come back to encourage and to strengthen these Corinthian believers, for as well as himself needing to maintain that level of witness, he knew how important it was for these Corinthian believers also to be strengthened in their faith, that they also could withstand the opposers and the detractors. We know from the opening chapter to 2 Corinthians that they were suffering the same things as the apostles were suffering. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he speaks of enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. So he sought in this vindication of himself and his ministry, in vindicating the message of the gospel, to present a deeper and fuller understanding of that gospel, in order to help and strengthen these Corinthians, that they also might be able to stand and remain fixed, firmly fixed upon Christ and the things that the apostle preached. When we read in our chapter 4, in verse 1, of the apostle saying, "We faint not," though it does have primary reference to the apostles, he seems to speak as though it's the apostles and the apostle Paul himself who says, "We faint not," in the ministry that the Lord had given to them. Yet it cannot rule out the fact that that was a model, it was an imitation, it was an example to you and to us, to the Corinthians also, that we all together, we faint not. It was an encouragement that they also might remain strong and fixed in these things. And therefore, in chapter 5, verse 12, the apostle says that some of these things that he brings to them in this epistle, he says that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. So he's providing them, he's providing us with this deeper, this fuller presentation, understanding of the gospel which we profess and which we believe and which we preach, in order that we might become more effective, stronger in ourselves and in the faith. For we're all involved in that ministry. Yes, in the words of our text, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Again, primarily it speaks of the apostles, the treasure that they had in their ministry, but we are also closely bound up as members of the body of Christ in that ministry of the gospel. So it applies indirectly and secondarily to us as well, that we also can say we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And I just bring to you three very simple thoughts this night as to some of the things that we can glean from this text before us tonight. And the first thing really is to notice the unspeakable treasure. It brings out something of the nature of the gospel, something of that gospel that we preach and profess as the apostle presents it to us as treasure. It's an unspeakable treasure. And we know, if we trace it back to the previous verse, the last phrase, verse 6, that this treasure primarily speaks of Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ, this treasure we have in earthen vessels, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's linked also to the phrase before that, the knowledge of the glory of God. That's what is seen in Christ and in the face of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the glory of God, the treasure that we have, that we have been given. And we can't also leave out the light that the apostle says here. God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's treasure also. And right at the outset, as we begin to think about this treasure, we're brought to the glory of the Godhead and the Trinity, the threefold person and work of the Godhead. The light is that work of the Holy Spirit that shines in our hearts, giving us understanding, giving us an enlightenment, revealing the things of God to us, revealing that glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And without Christ, we would have no knowledge, no understanding, appreciation of that Godhead and who he is in all its fullness and reality. It was there in the Old Testament. We can trace indications of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but it would never have been known. It would never have been fathomed. It would never have been understood without the coming of Christ. Men may speak glibly or may speak in different ways of God, of a being of God, of deity, of some kind or another. But none can know or understand or speak of this Godhead in a trinity of united persons, one God in three persons, the majesty, the glory, the splendor of that Godhead. No wonder they, the early church was faced with such conflict, with such opposition to this doctrine for so many years. We shouldn't be surprised at the people who opposed the truth of this doctrine in the days of Augustine and Athanasius and whatever. We shouldn't be surprised at that, because it exceeds all our normal, natural reasoning and understanding, but we should be amazed, constantly amazed, it seems to me, at the steadfastness of the people in those days who clung on to that what seems to be such a minor difference. It's what I call the iota difference between, you know, what they call the homo ousios and the homoi ousios. It's simply a difference between one letter I. H-O-M-O, homo ousios, is sameness, identity, identical. Homoi, H-O-M-O-I, homoi ousios is likeness, similarity. And they stood steadfastly for the homo ousios, that Christ is more than similar, more than a mere likeness to the Father. He is the same. He is identical. He has the same likeness and identity. It's what the apostle says, isn't it? In verse 4, he is the image of God the Father. And there is no greater treasure for us to know, to grasp, and to understand something of the glory of that Trinity of three persons in one Godhead. That is why Christ is that treasure, because it's in him that we know such things. In him alone, well, might we see him as that pearl of great price. For he has, as the apostle says in Colossians 2, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden, deposited, found, resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't think by that phrase in Colossians 2 when it says in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We're not to think of those treasures hidden in the sense of being secret and unknown, that we cannot reach them, we cannot find them, we cannot see them. They're not hidden in that sense. It means that they're deposited in him. All these things are found that rest in him, but they have been made known through him. And those who believe and know the Lord Jesus Christ know something of that treasure, know something of that wisdom and knowledge, though, of course, we exceed that it's in its depth and its fullness unsearchable, but it's not hidden in that sense. It's made known to us in Christ, and how precious that knowledge is. But you see, we can go one stage further, can't we, really? Not only is there that glory of the Trinity itself, but we see the glory of God himself. We know through Christ, we know that God is infinitely glorious. We wouldn't know, surely, without Christ, the measure, the extent of the glory of God. Because it's in Christ we see God as the Heavenly Father sending his own Son to this sinful, wicked world to redeem and to save lost mankind. And therefore, when Peter speaks in his epistle of that precious blood of Christ, we see that glory of God in Christ, that blood that is beyond measure. Peter says that we are redeemed not with silver and gold. You see, this blood, this precious blood, is of infinitely more value than any silver or gold, any wealth, any possession, anything that you or I could have, whether it be a fortune that is bequeathed to us. Nothing would ever compare with the precious value of the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the greatest, precious, most precious thing this world has ever known, this world has ever seen, this world has ever received. And we are told we have this treasure. You, my friends, we have this treasure in our earthen vessels. Elsewhere, the apostle speaks of Christ being in us. We have him by faith in our hearts. The Ephesians, the apostle prays that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. And that's it, isn't it? Also, faith is given to our hearts. That faith which goes to the very core of our being. We're not simply made better people. We're not simply improved upon so that something extra has been added on to our lives, a new dimension to our lives, but it's a radical transformation of the heart and the soul in faith as Christ dwells in us and sanctifies our nature. We're changed, as the latter part of this chapter tells us, renewed day by day. What a treasure we have. Now, there is a knowledge. It says, doesn't it, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. It is a knowledge that can grow. We can become greater in our understanding, in the measure by degrees we can increase and extend that knowledge of God and Christ in our hearts. But even the least amount of knowledge, my friends, think of a pearl, a diamond, you might only have, it's got many facets, hasn't it? And you might only have a facet of that diamond. But that facet, it comes from the real diamond itself. And even one pearl, one part of that is of infinite value, as much infinite value as the whole. Even a small understanding of faith and of the gospel, even a small knowledge of Christ means that we have him all. It's sufficient for us to strengthen us and to provide for us all that treasure speaks to us of. When our Lord spoke of treasure in heaven, do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, I think it was, wasn't it, when he spoke of laying up for yourselves treasure in heaven, and he said it again to the rich young ruler. You remember, if you would be perfect, go sell what you have, and you will have treasure in heaven. Well, we do see it as treasure which is to come, that we have an inheritance to look forward to, but don't rule out the fact that he refers to heavenly treasure, treasure which is ours which comes from heaven and has its source and origin in heaven, but it's available to us now. We don't have an inheritance or a treasure, riches and wealth that we cannot draw upon in our lives now. The glory, the beauty of treasure that we can use, it never runs out. We have an unstoppable and unsearchable supply of resources. And that treasure, yes, is in heaven, but we can draw upon that treasure even now, daily, in all the hope and the joy and the comfort that abounds in knowing Christ and all he is, and all he's done for us. And we won't overlook the fact that it's the phrase here, the face of Jesus Christ. That's where the treasure lies. I wonder what you think most about the face of Jesus Christ. It surely has a radiance and a splendor that shines with purity and beauty, untold glory of God. Psalm 50 and verse 2 may be read in another way. Here in Psalm 50 verse 2, it says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Now, that's the normal accepted way of taking the perfection of beauty is Zion. We don't avoid that. We don't ignore with that. That's the primary meaning of that verse. But it could be read as out of Zion, the perfection of the beauty of God hath shined. The perfection of beauty is God himself. And Zion has a beauty and perfection of beauty in so much that it displays that glory of God himself. And Christ is that perfection of beauty that has come forth from Zion in all his beauty, grace, and his goodness. But just think perhaps tonight of one aspect of his character and nature that is seen in his face, mildness. If there was ever a face which had a mild, tender, pitiful, compassionate face, it was that of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that nativity hymn. I know it's a bit quaint in some ways, isn't it? Silent night, holy night. But you know, remember these lines? Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace. They're lovely words. I know it's quaint. We think of a babe in the manger, but that face maintained its mildness in all its life and struggles, in all its ministry and witness. It has the mildness, the softness of the dawn, the rising sun. And yet, in our hearts, does it not burn with those rays of midday sun in its strength and its heat? What a face, mild, tender, and loving. But we read in Luke 9:51 that face was steadfast He looked steadfastly to Jerusalem as a rock, immovable, determined, resolute, not to face the rulers of Jerusalem. And not only the cross in that sense, in its physical, human pain and suffering, but he went to face all those spiritual forces, those principalities and powers, death, hell, that were arrayed against him. And he went steadfastly to that cross and to that place, fixed, firm in his mind and in his soul. And therefore, his face, wasn't it? We read in Isaiah 52, his face was marred more than any man's. He was bruised and he was stricken. And those wounds and those scars themselves speak of the glory of God. It's mildness in strength, isn't it? It's a strong mildness. It gives us that understanding of strength in weakness that the apostle speaks of for the rest of this chapter, that will give us that courage, that fortitude of soul, maybe to face what we face in our lives, that God is stronger than our weaknesses, and we can trust him, knowing that he will bring us through all those trials and struggles. The face of Jesus Christ, that's something of the nature of the gospel that we profess. But very brief, and now I'm think of those earthen vessels. It's treasure that we have in earthen vessels. My thought here is the momentous proportion, that glorious treasure in such humble, frail, feeble vessels, the apostle calls earthen vessels, that we have in our own selves. Don't think that they're probably relating here to the sort of clay pots. It may refer to shells that had treasure in them. You think of pearls, don't we, inside some shells, but more likely clay pots. But though frail and weak, don't think of it as being old and elderly. I know we associate age with weakness, don't we? With the lack of strength and vitality. But don't think of these things in terms of age. You know, it doesn't matter how young we are. We're as much earthen vessels as the elderly are. And when we think of the gospel in our lives, it makes us new. It makes us renewed in heart daily, constantly. It gives us a new purpose. We're put to new purpose. So don't think of it as age. Don't think of it as unfitness in any sense. Unsuitability. By that I mean, yes, we may be sinful by nature and weak in that way, but we're washed, we're cleansed, we're made new. We are sanctified souls and individuals in the gospel in Christ through faith in him. So we are made fit. We're made fit for the master's use. So it's not unfitness or unsuitability, and neither is it size. Don't think that because we are of small understanding, maybe small, unable to grasp many difficult things. You know, a clay pot could have been something as small as holding just little pins and clips. You know, we have tiny pots for such uses. It could range from vases of all sorts of sizes, containing only a single flower to a whole bouquet of flowers. But a clay pot could similarly be as huge as one of those stone water pots that our Lord used to change that water into wine that may be filled to overflowing with gems and precious jewels. But that's the point, isn't it? It doesn't matter what the size is, but that we are filled with a sense of the glory of God in our lives, filled with love and praise and delight and wonder at his goodness towards us and delighting in him. But do think of it. Do think of it perhaps as the origin and the source where we come from. We're earthen vessels. That's where we are. That's where we begin. That's where we start, as things of the earth. But we're taken up, aren't we, in Christ to heavenly things. It's being risen with Christ, isn't it, as the apostle speaks of. It's a new nature. These earthen vessels take heavenly nature into them. It's God in man. It's Christ as well, isn't it? Christ had those two natures that were united in one in his being, the divine and the human, and we reflect that in our lives. This mortality bears marks of immortality even now in our lives. And think of it as a new place and a position. These earthen vessels were used for very lowly objects and functions and purposes, weren't they? They were household things, domesticated things, and probably very likely to be knocked around. They were in constant use day after day after day. And in the gospel, then, we have this new place, this new position, no longer in that lowly place, as it were, in this earthly life of ours alone, but we serve a new purpose, that heavenly purpose for the glory of God. It's a new direction in our lives, a new end in view. We may start here, but we don't finish here. We have that sight and that vision of glory to come. Do you remember the miracle of Elisha's day, 2 Kings 4? Do you remember the widow woman who had but a pot of oil, a jar of oil left? When her creditors were about to come, she had no means of paying, likely to take away her two sons. And do you know what Elisha tells her to do? To go around the community of friends and her neighbors and collect as many pots and pans as she could gather together. That's you, my friend, that's me. We're simply ordinary, commonplace pots and pans in that sense. There's no beauty about us in and of ourselves, but we're put to a noble purpose, just like those pots and pans were put to that purpose, filled with that precious oil that went to make a fortune for this woman to live on, pay her debts, and to live for the rest of her life. Lowliness taken up in the hands of the Lord for a new purpose and for a glorious purpose in the purposes of God. And then think of our natures. These pots, these earthen vessels, have nothing really to say and speak about themselves. Comparing them to a crystal bowl, comparing them to all sorts of chinaware and glassware that might have decorations, that might have leafy emblems upon them, so much of elegance and beauty. These earthen vessels have nothing about them in their natures, but it's what they speak of. It's what we have in as our message of the gospel of Christ and salvation. You see, the apostle says that, doesn't he, in verse 5? We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And the precious nature that we are given is for that purpose, to speak forth and proclaim the glory of our Saviour. Well, that's something of the earthen vessels. What a vast proportion there is between that treasure and the poor, weak earthen vessels that we are. I just close with some brief thoughts about the character of that gospel that we believe. Its noble purposes and object, because the apostle goes on to speak of the excellency of the power being of God and not of us. Just maybe consider tonight something of that noble design in the gospel. What greater message could there be that lifts, that raises man in all his meanness, in all his lowliness, his sinful nature, to such a height as to know and to possess the glory of God? What a message we have to fortify us in all our endeavors to endure. We have a higher purpose to endure, not simply out of determination and a human resolution, but a higher purpose to serve the Lord our God. But what a disposition we have in God. He's always ready to save. He's always ready to enrich, always ready to impart this treasure to us, to make it known, to make it available to us. You know, there's no human minister of the gospel, even as the Apostle Paul, in all his eloquence, in all his strength, who could ever have thought of a gospel that we have, this treasure in earthen vessels? It's beyond human comprehension, and no human minister would be able to bring about such a transformation, such a thing as to fill earthen vessels with treasure that transforms, that lifts our lives to this new level. And it confounds the world in so many ways, doesn't it? The world have no real ways. How they struggled with the early church and the spread of the gospel as it was dispersed abroad. They struggled to contain. What do they do with these people? They can't deny a work that's done in our hearts. Neither can they really come to understand or to acknowledge it, but it speaks to us of that infinite grace of God, that this treasure is given freely. There's no merit that we deserve it or have earned it or have acquired it in and of ourselves by our own strength. It's through the sheer free good pleasure of our God. And we should reflect more often upon these things. But can I close with this well-known hymn, a few verses from it, to close our thinking of the grace and the glory and majesty of our God in giving us, providing us with such treasure in earthen vessels. A great God of wonders, it says, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine, but the fair glories of thy grace more godlike and unrivaled shine. Verse 3 says, angels and men, resign your claim to pity, mercy, love, and grace. These glories crown Jehovah's name with an incomparable blaze. We have no right to see mercy, love, grace, pity in any human being compared to that mercy and grace which we see in the gospel and in our Saviour. And the last verse, oh, may this strange, this matchless grace, this godlike miracle of love fill the wide earth with grateful praise and all the angelic choirs above. That's the ministry of the gospel that the apostle is seeking to present to us in this text. May we be able to grasp something of that unspeakable treasure that is ours in Christ, that weakness, frailty of ourselves as but mere earthen vessels taken up by our Lord, and the grace, the infinite grace of our God to make it known to us by his sheer good purposes and pleasure towards us. May our hearts be filled with something of the of this treasure and the knowledge of it in our hearts, and cause us to give thanks unto him and to live more to his glory for his grace and the making known of these things in our day. May it be so for his name's sake. Let us pray.